Thank you, Brother Bruce Yorgi. Good to see you here this morning again, and we are thankful to the Lord for the opportunity of being here and being able to share at this conference with our Brother Randy, and I appreciated that good word, Randy. And certainly that is needed today in our assemblies just to reinforce and help us to remember our position in Christ and the importance of the church today. You know, when you're preaching, one of the things that often happens is that you start to quote a verse and then you can't complete it. You know, your mind is just goes blank. And that happens, oh, too often, but it happens for sure. And one preacher was up and he started to quote, "Behold, I come quickly." Well, he couldn't remember the rest of the verse, so he thought, I'll repeat it again, and perhaps this time it'll come to mind. "Behold, I come quickly." But still, it didn't come. So, with great gusto, he starts off again, "Behold, I come quickly." And in the process, he had moved too close to the edge of the platform and fell into the lap of a lady sitting in the front row. Embarrassed, he apologized, and she said, "Oh, don't apologize. You warned me 3 times. The water cometh. Here comes the bearer of water. Okay, we're going to look this morning in John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14, and we are going to read in at verse number 27. And here we have the promised peace of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's going to be difficult for me to get through all of these remaining parts of the upper room ministry, so we're going to do some in John 15 today and tomorrow, and probably just skim 16 and look at some thoughts on Lord's Day morning in John chapter 17. So we're going to look at verse 27 now, reading at that verse. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe." Oh boy, I'm cheating here. I forgot to put the clock on. "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so do I. Arise, let us go hence. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." We know God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. when we continue in this ministry that the Lord Jesus has been giving, and we consider the ministry of the Comforter, the Strengthener, the Parakletos, the one who comes alongside to give us that grace and help and strength, we find that before the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave to his disciples a wonderful legacy, the legacy of peace. His desire was that they might have peace. And so he says to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." And this is a wonderful and a priceless inheritance that every believer in the Lord Jesus can truly enjoy. The world does not know anything about peace. The world cannot experience peace. You might say today that America is at peace. Well, she is not involved directly in a conflict in some part of the world or fighting within her own border. But to say that the nation is at peace would be a stretch, wouldn't it? We only need to look at our government and their confusion and the varied opinions and ideas that are proceeding from government. We only need to look in our families and in our homes in this country and in our own as well. And we would find that peace is something that the majority of people know nothing about and they are not experiencing at all. Now, when you think of that word peace, of course, to the Hebrew, it was a very important word. It was a word of greeting. They would say to you, shalom. Even the Lord Jesus said this to his disciples in the upper room. He said, shalom be with you. Peace be with you. And it was also kind of a farewell. As you would be leaving, you would sometimes say, shalom, peace be with you. Peace is that word which describes the spiritual well-being of the believer. And if you are not a believer who is enjoying the peace of God at this moment, then there is something I would suggest wrong with the balance in your spiritual life, because peace is that which really describes our spiritual well-being. The Lord Jesus, you remember, preach peace to both the Jew and the Gentile. We read that in Ephesians 2 and 17. Colossians 1 and 20, we learn that he made peace through the blood of his cross. Paul in Romans 5 and 1 said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful promise peace is to you and me. And to know the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep, shall garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But his peace was that which he promised to troubled disciples. You remember how he starts off the chapter. He says, let not your heart be troubled, because their hearts were troubled. He had been bringing to them many wonderful truths that they were not fully able to understand and grasp at this time. And they would not be able to grasp them until the Holy Spirit had come and given them that enlightenment, that ability to understand the truth of God. And with him going away via the cross, the disciples were really in turmoil. And so he says, I want to leave my peace with you. I'm going to give my peace unto you. He says, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And you know, many a time we find ourselves troubled, don't we? We are so upset. And yet the Lord Jesus is saying here, as he said in verse number 1, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be upset. But then he goes on to say, neither let it be afraid. I like what Berkeley says about the word afraid. It's the word to intimidate. And often we are intimidated, aren't we? You say, you know, that person really intimidates me. I don't feel very comfortable. They seem to be above me. They're far more intellectual. They can, you know, they know so much more than I do. And I really don't feel comfortable. I feel very intimidated by them. Oftentimes we feel intimidated by the unknown. We are sometimes intimidated by bad experiences. And when we look at some of the Lord's people who have gone through experiences, we wonder, were they intimidated? Certainly when Stephen was stoned for his faith, there seems to be no intimidation on his part. There was a man who experienced something of peace. The great legacy that the Lord Jesus was going to leave with them, the great peace that he was going to give unto them, certainly was the experience of Stephen as he lifted up his eyes heavenward and he saw the Lord Jesus standing and he could say, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And then he asked the Lord Jesus to receive his spirit. And he died as a martyr. We think of Paul and Silas when they were in jail. They could have been intimidated, fearing all that might have befallen them. It could have even meant their own death for the preaching of the gospel. But these men were there, and were they intimidated by the situation and circumstances? It doesn't seem that way, does it? Because you remember at midnight they were singing praises to their God. And so for you and for me in the experiences that we are going through, we ought not to be intimidated. Now that does not mean that at times our hearts are not going to be heavy. You may have children who are away from God. You may have family who are hurting and breaking your heart. And sometimes we are upset and concerned for them and worried for them and we are praying for them. But to allow it to overwhelm us so that we are debilitated and unable to function for God, there is something wrong. We need to commit them to the Lord, commend them to the Lord, and pray for them and love them unconditionally. But we ought not to lose the peace that passes all understanding. You know, the wonderful thing is he gives some reassuring words. And as he says this, you have heard now how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. And this would cause their hearts to be troubled and their hearts to be afraid. What was going to happen? You know, we are intimidated by the unknown. I'm sure many of you have heard the story of Horatio Spafford, who lived from 1828 to 1888. He was a successful Chicago lawyer who lost most of his fortune in that great Chicago fire in 1871. This disaster was followed by another great loss in his life. The Spafford family was to travel to England. And in November of 1873, Mr. Spafford sent his wife and his four daughters off to England. He was going to meet them there, and together they were going to travel to the Holy Land and live there. He anticipated the Lord's coming, and he was longing for his coming, and he wanted to be in Jerusalem when the Lord returned. And so he sent his family on because he was delayed by some business developments that came up at the very end. While his family were on their way crossing the Atlantic in the ship called Ville du Havre, it collided with another English liner, and with that, the ship went down. Mrs. Spafford was rescued, and she immediately sent a telegram to her husband. The telegram read, "Saved alone." Just two words. Saved alone. And it is said that Mr. Spafford, when he got those words, realized that his four daughters had perished at sea and his wife was the only one who had been saved. He went to his study and he penned those words that you and I enjoy singing so much. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now there was a man, in spite of the trouble, was experiencing that great legacy that the Lord Jesus had given. Later he did meet his wife. Later they had further family, I understand, and they went and lived in Jerusalem, in Palestine, as it was known then, and they had a hotel called the American Colony Hotel. I don't know if it's still there and still in function or not. It is. And I understand because I remember Brother Bill Belsch, who is now with the Lord, who started Joy Bible Camp in Bancroft, Ontario. He said, I can remember going to the American Colony Hotel. I think it was on a Thursday night. And we were invited, the guests were invited into the music room where the granddaughter of Mr. Spafford would sit down at the piano and sing that lovely hymn and share with the guests who were there the story of her grandfather, Horatio Spafford. What a wonderful legacy the Lord gave. Man who was hurt? Yes. A man who had experienced financial loss? Yes. A man who had suffered the greater loss of his own family? Yes. But in the midst of it all, he experienced that wonderful peace. Notice what Paul says, please, in Philippians chapter 4. And I want us to encourage ourselves in these words because we need it. And there are troubles that come into our hearts and troubles that come into our lives that are inexplainable. And we will never understand this side of heaven. But notice what the Lord Jesus could say in verse number 4 of Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation, your sweet reasonableness, your yieldedness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. That is, his coming is very near, or as some would suggest, that the Lord is near at hand. He is near at hand for you and for me. You can take it whichever way you wish. And then he says, be careful for nothing. And of course, we don't use that expression anymore, do we? We would say, be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall guard, shall garrison, like a sentinel of soldiers all around, guarding your heart, protecting you. He says your hearts or your affections and your minds or your wills through Christ Jesus. And then he says, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any other virtue or any other excellency, and if there be any other praise, think on these things, meditate on them, dwell on them. And you notice he says in verse 9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And he says, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, the wonderful truth is in Romans 5 and 1, we have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But here we can experience the peace of God day by day in our lives, which passes all of our comprehension. And it's that which is able to garrison our hearts, our affections, and our wills. And then he says, I want you to contemplate these things. I want you to think on these things. All of these wonderful virtues that I have suggested to you, and the things that you've learned, and the things that you have received, and the things that you have heard, and the things that you have seen in me, put them into practice in your life. As I have been a follower of the Lord Jesus, follow him. As I am an imitator of Christ, imitate him. And he said, I want you to put these things into practice. And you know what you're going to experience? You're going to experience the God of peace shall be with you day by day. Now that's a wonderful, wonderful promise that we have from the Word of God. And the unfortunate thing, too many of us as believers today are not entering into the reality of it and the joy of it. Rest in the Lord. Find your delight in the Lord. Psalm 37 is a beautiful psalm, and we're not taking time to go over all these things because of time, but go over them in your mind and in your heart and in your own personal time with the Lord. But you notice in these verses, in the last part of the chapter, he says, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now, their hearts should have been rejoicing if they truly understood and truly loved the Lord, because he was going to go to the Father, and as a result, they were going to find and experience the strengthener, the Holy Spirit of God, who would return and come to them. And then you'll notice the Lord Jesus says, my Father is greater than I. And boy, the Unitarians and the Mormons and the JWs love this verse. Here it is. You see, the Father is greater than the Son. That proves it once and for all. But you know, what does the verse mean? And what does the Lord Jesus mean? And when we look at this? Well, we go back to John chapter 10 and verse 30, and it says, I and my Father are one. There's a contradiction. There is a blatant contradiction, we would say, in the Scriptures, or they would say. How can he be equal with the Father, and yet he is saying in this verse that the Father is greater than he is? We look at verse number 9 of this chapter that we were looking at earlier, and in that 9th verse he says, He that has seen me hath seen the Father. Well, in what sense is the Father greater than the Lord Jesus? Let me say immediately that this statement does not refer to his eternal and essential person as one of the Godhead, but it does have reference to his incarnate state. When the Lord Jesus became a man, he took upon himself the guise of the slave. He was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself. And when we think of this, when he became a man, we find that the Father is still in his position of authority over the Lord Jesus. Yet, he is co-equal with the Father in the Godhead. In his incarnation, the Lord Jesus became subject to the Father. You remember what he could say in John chapter 4 and verse 34, My food, my meat, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He could say, I do always those things that what? That please the Father. Again, in John chapter 9 and verse 4, he said, I must work the works of him that sent me. The night cometh when no man can work. When we look at Luke chapter 2, we find that the Lord Jesus was even subject unto his earthly parents. So when he became man, the God-man, he took upon himself the place of a servant. You remember Isaiah 50:42 brings that out so beautifully. Behold my servant. When you look at Isaiah 49, Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah chapter 52, we have the portraits of the servant. The one who took the position of the servant. Even when he washed the feet of the disciples, he took the place of the slave as he washed their feet, and he was a servant to them, was he not? But he was still God. And we have seen this continuously as we've looked at chapter 13 and 14, that he knew all things. He knew what was in man. John chapter 2 tells us that, doesn't it? And so we find that the Lord Jesus here is truly God, but he took the position of the servant. And in that sense, the Father is greater than him because he was the servant. And as man on earth, he was one who was subject to him. Now you'll notice what he says in verse number 29, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. And he is reviewing with his disciples in these verses the matter of his departure, that he is going to leave them by the means of death. There will be his glorious resurrection and his ascension unto the Father. And you notice as he says, he goes on in the next verse and says, Hereafter I will not talk much with you. Well, I'm not going to be with you very much longer. And he says, For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. When we looked at chapter 13 and verse 27, we noticed that Satan had a claim on Judas. And Satan has a claim on the hearts of men and women as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. But Satan hath nothing on me. That is, there is no point at which he can get a hold of me. Take hold. And that's a wonderful truth for you and for me. Even though he was going to the cross, even though the powers of darkness would be unleashed against God's beloved Son, even though the enemy of our souls would roar at him, the wonderful truth is this. He has nothing in common with me. There is no point in which he can get a hold of me, because the one who was going to the cross was not simply a man. He was the Son of God, and therefore as God, he had no claim on him. We see him as that one who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, as we read in Hebrews 7 and 26. He was perfectly holy. He was perfectly divine. He was full deity. And what a wonderful Savior we have. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Thank God for that. But then he says in that 31st verse, but that the world may know. That the world may know what? The world may know of our relationship, my relationship with the Father, that it is co-equal. That it is an eternal relationship. A relationship that was severed very briefly when he hung on the cross. And God the Father turned his back. And the Lord Jesus cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there he was abandoned because God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, turned his back on his blessed Son as he was made sin for you and for me. But the wonderful truth is that the world may know what? That I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Oh, the wonderful thing is he was obedient to the Father. And Calvary is just before him. And so he says, listen, I want you to know that I love the Father. And because I love the Father, and I am the servant, I am willing to do the commandment that he gave me. And he did it with all delight. Thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. And he found absolute pleasure in doing the will of the Father. What was the ultimate pleasure? Dying for your sin and for mine at Calvary. And he looks upon you and me this morning and he sees the travail of his soul. He sees the fruit of Calvary, the result. And still today around this globe, thousands upon thousands are coming to Christ and we can rejoice because he willingly did the commandment of the Father. And then he says, arise, let us go hence. Some say that this is not to be placed right here. It should be placed at the very end of chapter 17. And there is somewhat of a confusion as to its exact location, but I don't mind it right here. Because it would seem at this point that the Lord Jesus was leaving the upper room and they were now going out into the darkness and on their way to Gethsemane's garden. Arise, let us go hence. We had a dear brother, I mentioned his name earlier this week, Ernie Stewart, who is now living at Bethany Courts in Toronto. But during World War II, he received a letter from his sister with this little expression at the bottom of the letter. And she wrote, arise, let us go hence. And then she said, Ernie, he did not send you out alone. Wouldn't that be a consolation in World War II on the battlefield? Arise, let us go hence. The sister said, Ernie, he did not send you out alone. And when the Lord was leaving the upper room, he wasn't going out alone, nor were the disciples. He was going with them. And we are introduced to this great principle that we find right here in this chapter, chapter number 15. And he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And here we have a wonderful lesson on the principles of fruit bearing. Now, this chapter itself divides itself into three nice divisions. First of all, verses 1 through to 17. We could look at that as living in fellowship with him. When you look at verse number 18, you notice it says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And there we are going to learn something of suffering in fellowship with him. But notice what he says in verse number 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, you notice again he is referred to as the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness. And here we learn of something of witnessing in fellowship with him. So we are to be living in fellowship with him, We ought to be expecting to suffer in fellowship with him because the world's going to hate you as it hated him. And we ought to be witnessing in fellowship with him. Now, when we look at the background of this chapter, the Lord is giving to us a metaphor of the nation of Israel and the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's perhaps one of the greatest object lessons that the Lord gives. And, you know, when speaking to children, we often use object lessons. And sometimes with adults, it's not bad to use object lessons. And here's a great object lesson we have in this chart right here. It's that which enters by the eye gate. And we retain all that much more because of it. Because not as much comes in through the ear gate that we retain. But you notice that if we were to look at the nation of Israel, there are three trees that portray that nation. There is the fig tree, there is the olive, and there is the vine. Now, when you look at the fig tree, the Lord Jesus makes mention of this in Matthew chapter 24, and that would suggest to us the national life of the nation of Israel in her present condition, the fig tree. When we look at the olive tree, that would portray her natural life. And when we go to Jeremiah 11 and 16, it would suggest that which is future, when she will be fruitful. But when we look at the vine, that would portray her spiritual life, her past. And we go back to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 5. So the fig tree, her national life, the olive, her natural life, and the vine, her spiritual life. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 to 7, if you were to read that, there is a verse that says, "The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel." In Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 21, God's message to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah was this, "I had planted thee a noble vine." When you go over to Ezekiel chapter 15 and Ezekiel chapter 19 and verse number 10, he likens again Israel to a vine. And you notice in all of these instances, it's speaking of her spiritual life. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1 speaks of the backsliding of the people of God, the nation of Israel. And what does he say? Israel is an empty vine. What does that mean? Well, it had lots of foliage, beautiful green leaves, but it was an empty vine. What's the purpose of the vine? To bring forth fruit, to bring forth those beautiful grapes. If you have some vineyards, or you go through Erie County, Erie, Pennsylvania, or you open to the Niagara Fruit Belt and on the Canadian side, my, you can see acres and acres and acres of vineyards. And at times you're going by and you see the grapes just hanging in clumps. And you know, those men didn't plant those vineyards to say, "Boy, look at the foliage on that. Isn't that beautiful? How wonderful. Let's plant some more and we'll have all of this nice green around us." No, it was for one purpose, wasn't it? And he didn't see that with the nation of Israel. In Psalm chapter 80 and verse number 8, there was the song of deliverance from bondage, that great psalm. And he says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." God was looking for fruit from his people, but he didn't find that fruit. And today we find that the nation of Israel, during this church age, the age of grace, she is blinded. Thank God for those of Israel today who are being saved. And we can rejoice in that. Now, in fact, the vine was the emblem that was seen on the coin of the Maccabees. And it is a national symbol of Israel. One of the glories of the temple, I am told, was the great golden vine on the front of the holy place. But now the Lord Jesus takes up this symbolism and he turns to his disciples and he says, "Man, I want you to notice something, that I am the true vine. I am the real vine." The Greek is alphenios, which is very, the French say véritable. Which, you'll appreciate that, Suzanne, which is the real vine, the genuine, the very vine. It is that which has truth for its base and all that it claims to be. You notice that the Lord Jesus uses that expression many times through his gospel. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, 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 John 6:32, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread, the Alfenios, the genuine, the real, the veritab bread from heaven. Paul, in writing to the believers at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, says how you return to God from idols to serve the living and the what God? The real God, the genuine God, the very God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. And so the Lord Jesus is changing. He changes from Israel to speaking to Israel. And now He speaks to His disciples. He speaks to you and me. Why? Because God had been seeking fruit from Israel. He was longing for fruit from His people. But they, the vine, brought forth bad fruit. And so judgment has come upon the nation. And we learn of their captivity. We learn of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. We see them today blinded. And the sad thing, he said in Jeremiah 2 and 21, yet I have planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. But he found nothing in them. The vineyard was the symbol of failure, not God's failure, because there was a nation that had been nurtured by God, cared for by God, blessed by God. They were given the very oracles of God. They were the ones who were able to proclaim the message of God. But Israel failed. And into the degenerate plant was the alien vine. And when we go over to the book of Judges, we learn of Jotham's parable. I believe the only parable that we find in the Old Testament in Judges chapter 9. And we won't take time to look at that. But I want to say when God is looking at your life and mine. And He says in these verses, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purges it, or He cuts it back, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Now the Lord Jesus is speaking to His own disciples. And He is turning from the nation of Israel. He's obviously speaking to them, because He tells them that. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And He's looking right into the face of those 11 disciples that are there as they are making their way to Gethsemane. And what does the Lord Jesus desire from them? What does the Lord Jesus desire from your life and from mine? Well, He desires fruit, doesn't He? And what is the fruit that He desires? How many souls have you won to Christ? Let's put up. How many have won? No. That's not what He's looking for, is it? That's not what He is speaking about here. But what He is desiring is the display of the glory of the Lord Jesus in your life and in mine. As others look at you and they look at me, do they see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus in our lives? Do we portray something about that? You know, God's greatest desire is the display of His glory. And certainly as we look at the great prophetic calendar that we have here, and you notice the millennium, underneath it is what? The glory of God. And the whole world today, that day, is going to see the great display of His glory in every nation as He sits and rules from Jerusalem. And so what is God desiring today? He is desiring the display of His glory. Wasn't that seen in His creation? Psalm 19, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. The earth showeth forth His handiwork. This was seen in the work of His Son. when Jesus could say in John 17 and 14, I have glorified thee upon the earth. You notice we were looking at that in chapter 12. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And we learned that the Father had glorified the Son. We were looking at that in chapter 13. This was seen at the birth of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what the angel said in Luke 2 and 14? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. When you go back to chapter 1 of Luke and verse 32 and 33, it says, He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end or no frontiers. No boundaries. When we came here to the United States, we had to go through a boundary, through a checkpoint, and identify ourselves, and we were allowed to enter in. When he comes and he rules in his glory and in his millennial kingdom, there will be absolutely no frontiers, no boundaries. This was seen in the miracles of the Lord Jesus. You remember in the very first miracle that he performed in John chapter 2? The beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And what does it say? And manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. What a tremendous thing. He showed to those disciples and to those at that wedding feast his glory. This was seen in the hour of his glory, as we've mentioned in John chapter 12, verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. There came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And this, as our brother has been speaking of this morning, is to be displayed in the local assembly in the church. We learn this in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. What are we to be? To the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. When you look at Ephesians 5 and 27, it says, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And our brother was mentioning, and I thought, my dear, isn't it so wonderful the way the Lord just works all of this out, because I was thinking of some of these things too, and I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 11. The uncovered head of the man, while at the same time the woman covers her personal glory, thus manifesting to the angels and all that witness the ultimate glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly the head of the church. Oh, what a glorious truth is found in this. You know, when you leave Guelph Conference Grounds, as you drive out just on the last tree, as you're going out into the street, it's kind of a camp right in the city of Guelph, kind of like here. And the last little sign is, we beheld his glory. And as you leave and as I leave, I think we can say we've beheld his glory this week, haven't we? And we desire that, to behold his glory. And when we get home to heaven, finally his glory is going to be seen through all of eternity. And what do we read in Revelation 5 and 13? And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all of them, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and forever. My time has gone. No more. And I started late. It's ringing just like the alarm clock, and we'll continue on tomorrow morning. I trust that this will get your heart in motion, your mind in motion, as we begin to think of what God desires in your life and mine, the display of his glory. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, and then I think we could... Josh is not here, but you're here. Oh, he's coming. Okay. Oh, there he is. Maybe we could sing that hymn, When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way. Let's bow in a moment of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity we've had of looking into thy word. Bless it to our hearts. Encourage our hearts. And Father, we thank thee for the church and the value of it and the importance of it. And we pray thy blessing upon each one of us here as we later on go back to our own individual assemblies, that we might be encouraged to keep on keeping on in spite of difficulties and problems and, Lord, our weaknesses. Father, we thank Thee that truly Thou art the head, and help us to be obedient to the truth of God and to the truths that we know. Father, we can be so easily sidetracked, and we pray that Thy blessing will be upon us. Help us to display the glory of Christ in our lives. We ask this now in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His sake.